There was a man who prided himself in being always punctual. He was always on time, and he followed a routine. Every morning, he got up at precisely 6:30, got out of bed, shaved, showered, ate breakfast, brushed his teeth, got his clothes on, got in the car, went down to the ferry landing in town, where he took the ferry across to the downtown section, walked to his office building, took the elevator to the 17th floor, went into his office, hung up his coat, opened his briefcase, spread out his papers, and got in his chair behind his desk at precisely 8 o'clock. Every morning, not 8:01, not 7:59, 8 o'clock. He followed this routine for 8 straight years, till one morning, his alarm clock didn't go off. He woke up 15 minutes late, and being the kind of guy that he was, he panicked. So he hurriedly shaved and showered and halfway brushed his teeth and threw his clothes on and drove his car to the ferry landing where he was going to take the ferry across again to the downtown section. He parked the car and got out with his briefcase, and he noticed the ferry was a few feet away from the dock. So he quickly thought, can I make it? Can I do it? So he takes a few steps back, and he rushes toward the ferry. His foot is on the dock, and he leaps over with a loud thud. Boom, lands on the car ferry. Made it. Well, the captain is watching this whole event from the top, comes down to see if he's all right. And as the man picked himself up very proudly, the captain said, that was a tremendous leap. But if you would have only waited just another minute, we would have arrived at the dock. See, the man thought it was going, it was actually coming. We are creatures of habit. We follow routines every single day. We do certain things on Monday, certain things on Tuesday, and we have day timers and schedules and secretaries who plan our day or help us plan our day. And so we're creatures of habit, and it's good because those kinds of routines form parameters that are safe in which we can work safely and operate our lives. But what happens when those routines are changed somehow? When a strong wind of adversity comes to our life? When we're blown off course and all of our little plans and routines don't work out the way we like? Then what do we do? Well, I've had you turn to Acts chapter 4. Because it's a chapter where people have everything in their life upset. They do everything right in serving God. They're following the line, following the book, serving the Lord, and yet bad things are happening to them. They're hassled for their faith. And there are times, right, when we're hassled or we're persecuted or problems come our way because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Or just because we live life, I mean normal life, bad things can happen to us. What do we do? What do Christians do when they're hassled? Well, as a pastor, I can tell you that we don't always do the right things. Sometimes we yell, we complain, we worry, we panic, we're withdrawn and not sharing in fellowship with others. We internalize things. We stew over them, but these are destructive kinds of habits. In Acts chapter 4, they do the right kinds of things. Rather than stewing over it and internalizing it, they pray about it. Rather than being withdrawn from other people, they gather together with other people. Here's the setting. One day, Peter and John were walking up to the temple, and they noticed by the gate beautiful a man who had been lame from birth. And the man said, could I have a little money? He was begging. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then he did something spectacular. He took him by the hand and lifted him up. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, I'll pray for you that you'll be healed. It's another thing to take a lame man and lift him up to his feet, expecting that your prayer has been heard. The man was instantly healed and then went walking and leaping through the temple, praising God. As exciting as this was, it created quite a stir in Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders, not wanting to get the resurrection of Jesus Christ any more publicity than they could, had Peter and John arrested. They threatened them. They said, "You can never speak in the name of Jesus anymore in Jerusalem." It was quite a scene. In fact, let's go back to verse 13 of Acts chapter 4 and get kind of the setting as we move in. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." We see in this verse what I call the first habit, and it is a habit because they do it repeatedly through the book of Acts. The first habit that they resort to when they're hassled, that's the habit of assembling together. It's their spiritual instinct after being in the courtroom under the scrutiny of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, to get back to their own company and assemble together for fellowship. Now, I think that's noteworthy. It's remarkable. It doesn't say, "And being let go, they rallied together, stormed the palace of the governor, wrote letters to the editor." The first thing they did is they were spiritual activists. They got together, and in the company of being with each other, they reported what had happened to them. There is what is called the law of natural affinity. You've heard it expressed this way: birds of a feather flock together. Loosely put, we need to be around others like ourselves. We need to be in groups. Do you have a group that you meet regularly with where you can observe what God is doing in their lives? And I think that means we need to be with each other physically. We need to see the response on people's faces of what God is doing. We need to hear their struggles. We need to observe how Jesus Christ is working in the lives of other believers. What kind of sorrows do they have? What kind of joys do they experience? The New Testament calls that fellowship. Now, whenever we do this, we get perspective. I mean, we know what it's like, right? We've gone through a bad week. We come together for something like this, or a church service, or we're together with other believers. The music starts. We hear the words of the music. The perspective of God changes. We realize we're dealing with God. We realize that our problems can be lost in His ability, and the words of the songs remind us about God. The message encourages us about God, and it helps us make the right choice. We live in a society filled with sound bites. That's where we get our information. And where people more and more are relating to computers rather than to people. It's almost like they have a personal relationship with their computer. They name their computer. They take their computer on the road with them now if they have a portable one. And so we're becoming more technological and less personal. And we have to be careful. And there's a tendency for many people, when we're hassled, to withdraw instead of to gather together, to be isolated, to be shut down. For instance, we become a Christian. we start experiencing the love, the peace, the joy, then problems can come our way, hassles or persecutions. And the Christian can say, wait a minute, this is not what I expected. They told me that things would be cheery and rosy and life would be filled with peace and joy. Well, I'm not very peaceful right now, and I'm not very joyful. And God, frankly, I'm going to take my football and go home. And I meet people all the time when I say, I haven't seen you in fellowship lately. Well, I haven't been in fellowship lately. How come? Well, things have been hard. Things have been tough in my life. Well, that's the time you need each other. That's the time we need to get together, not pull apart from each other, not to withdraw, but to gather. One person described isolated Christians as such. He said, some people are like medieval castles. Their high walls keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feelings with others. No one can enter, and they are secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around his castle all alone. The castle dweller is a self-made prisoner. He or she needs to feel loved by someone. But the walls are so high that it's difficult to reach out or for anyone else to reach in. Now, it's clear that the early church rejected that type of philosophy. Hebrews chapter 10, of course, tells us that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Now, the reason I say this is a habit of the early church is it's recurrent. As you read just through the book of Acts and find out their pattern of doing things, this habit of assembling together comes to the surface. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2, 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. In Acts chapter 12, after Peter is put in jail, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, and they were having a prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 16, after the persecution in Philippi, in verse 40, we read, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So it's clear that in the book of Acts, believers dealt with the blows of life by assembling together, by having others around them. There's a conspicuous absence in the book of Acts of withdrawn, isolated Christians. They're just not around. They gathered together, they assemble. Now look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, speaks of their involvement. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, let me just clear up something, because we see this in the book of Acts a couple of times. They had goods, they had property, and often they would sell them, pool the resources, and distribute to anyone who had need. Well, this was not enforced. This was voluntary. People say, well, this is communism. No, this is commonism. And commonism is different than communism. Communism says what you have is mine. Commonism says what I have is yours. It's purely voluntary. It's not enforced. It was a spontaneous giving. But here's the key thought of that verse. But they had all things in common. You're familiar with that word, I'm sure, the word koinonia. To have all things in common. It's a frequently used New Testament word of having all things together. Now, koinonia means literally fellowship, communion, distribution, contribution, or partnership. It's used when either you share something with someone, like I have something that you don't have, I'll share it with you. I have a meal, I'll share it with you. I have resources, I'll share them with you. Or you share something like time and energy with somebody else. It's the common pooling together to share in an activity with another person. It's obvious that koinonia can never be done alone, right? You can't say, I'm going to go out to the woods by myself and just have fellowship. Well, you can do that with God. You can always have fellowship with God, but you can't do that alone. You need somebody else to do it with you. And so, let's not be John Wayne Christians. As much as I love John Wayne movies, he was the guy who did it alone. He was the pioneer. He was the guy who didn't need anybody else. But in the Christian church, in the book of Acts, there's a conspicuous absence of that sort of thing. The purpose of the church is to belong together. We're saved not to be left alone, but to be put with other groups of people. Yvonne Headley once said, together we stick, divided we're stuck. And I know a lot of stuck people. They feel intimidated, and so they withdraw. They feel like the things they expected didn't happen, and so they withdraw. But they get into a place of just being stuck when they need to stick with somebody else. Now, we have a large church, as we said, about 10,000 people, and it's grown a lot bigger than I ever anticipated. I loved it when the church was a small little fellowship, and I could know everybody and enjoy everybody's company, but it grew. And from time to time, I'll hear people say, well, church is just too big for me, I'm leaving. Well, did you know that in the book of Acts, around chapters 5 and so, they estimate, most scholars estimate the church was about, in Jerusalem, about 25,000 members, a lot bigger than our church. Because it says 3,000 were saved, then 5,000, and they were counting just men besides women and children. So they estimate that in the first several months of Christianity in the book of Acts, there were upwards of 25,000 people. And yet it says of those 25,000 people, they all had fellowship with each other. They all had koinonia with each other. How did they do it? Well, they met in the temple. That could house a lot of people. But they met from house to house. They didn't just have the big assembly. They got together and assembled in smaller groups, in core groups. And this has to be something we're committed to. It doesn't just happen automatically. Fellowship is something you have to be committed to. It says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. You might be around a church and say, well, nobody reaches out and says hello to me and makes me their friend. Do you? A man who has friends must himself be friendly. Take the initiative. Try it. Other people are just as scared and as intimidated, perhaps, as any of us. My in-laws used to go to First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, where Chuck Swindoll used to pastor. Interesting story happened at that church. A new family moved into town. He just got a job in the Southern California area. She was managing the home, getting settled. And they did the right thing. As soon as they got into this large church of several thousand people, they got involved in a home fellowship group. Good move. Because after a few weeks, the husband of this family got into a bad car accident. He was in critical condition, rushed to the hospital. What would she do when she got the news? Now, a lot of people would call the pastor. I've got to talk to the pastor of the church. Well, trying to get a hold of the pastor of that church, good luck. He could be out and teaching because he is very, very busy and the church is very, very large. And so how frustrating it would be to call the pastor of the church, but he's not in this week, he's back east or something. Because they got into a home fellowship, they called the home fellowship leader. In an hour, they had 80 people praying for them. They had people visiting at the hospital. And that night and throughout the week, they had meals cooked every night for them by people who in the home fellowship heard about it. And it was like domino effect. The body takes care of each other, but they were committed to that brotherly love of assembling together, not just being a spectator. They were participating. One of the greatest gifts that you can ever give another believer is to be faithful in fellowship in the church, an example of being faithful. One of the greatest gifts we can give to another person is just my example of being a faithful Christian, of being open, being vulnerable, of saying, I need you. I need your company. I need your fellowship. Faithfulness, what is that? Pastors talk a lot about being faithful. It's a common theme in many sermons. But what does it mean? Well, one pastor one Sunday answered that question for his congregation. This is what he said, quote, "All that I ask is that we apply the same standards of faithfulness to our church activities that we would in other areas of our life." That doesn't seem too much to ask, said this pastor. The church, after all, is concerned about faithfulness. Consider these examples. If your car started 1 out of 3 times, would you consider it faithful? If the paper boy skipped Mondays and Thursdays, would they be missed? If you didn't show up at work 2 or 3 times a month, would your boss call you faithful? If your refrigerator quit a day every now and then, would you excuse it and say, oh, well, you know it works most of the time? If your water heater greets you with cold water 1 or 2 mornings a week while you're in the shower, would it be faithful? If you miss a couple of mortgage payments in a year's time, would the mortgage holder say, oh, well, 10 out of 12 ain't bad? And if you attend worship meetings only often enough to show you're interested, but not often enough to get involved, are you faithful? They had a regular habit of assembling together. They're hassled, so they get together and they report it to the others because there's strength in numbers. Together we stick, divided we're stuck. That's the first habit. The second habit is the habit of appealing to God. We notice that when they got together and they did meet, they didn't just lick their wounds and say, that was horrible, but they prayed about it. Again, these are spiritual activists. And one of the greatest things about the book of Acts is that we get to eavesdrop on people's prayer life. We get to eavesdrop on one of the most powerful prayers ever prayed. In fact, I would say use this as a role model for your prayer next time you're in a difficult spot. It's a very, very revealing and instructive prayer, very well-rounded in the communication that we're to give to God. Actually, I love praying with other people. I love to hear how they address God. When I was first married to my wife, obviously, when we were first married, she would often have her devotional time in a room. She'd close the door. She'd open her Bible. She'd have her prayer journal, and she would have it out loud. She would sing out loud, and sometimes she would pray out loud. And I loved to get up early and sneak by the door and put my ear to the door and listen. I was edified as I heard the kind of relationship that she has with the Lord. I thought, oh, how I long for that kind of depth and intimacy. So you and I get the opportunity to eavesdrop on one of the most powerful prayers of Scripture found in this chapter. Let's read it together and then we'll go over it. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they assembled, they shared. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled I love this, where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice a few things about their prayer. First of all, it had perspective. It had perspective. You know how easy it is when we're in danger to immediately remind God of our danger as if he doesn't know. We come overwhelmed. Oh, God, this is too much. I can't take it. Rather, they pray with perspective. They say, Lord, you are God. Not that God doesn't know this, but this is for their benefit. Lord, you are God, they say, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. It helps when we pray to realize who we're talking to. I'm talking to God. I'm not talking to Herod or the Sanhedrin or Caesar. These men are puppets in comparison to the one who created them, the Lord God. That's who I'm talking to. Oh, it helps to get perspective in our prayer when we realize we're talking to the creator of the universe. Not only that, but the word that they used is very revealing. The word Lord is an uncommon word. I think it's only used in this verse only in the New Testament. It's the word despota. It means despot, autocrat, absolute dictator. It's a very rare word. It's not just kurios, the Lord, but despota. You are the autocrat. You have absolute, sovereign, divine authority. Who are we speaking to when we pray? The autocrat of the universe? The one who can speak the world into existence? The one who has absolute authority? And it's easier to have faith. It elevates the rest of our prayer when we begin right here on that level. Jeremiah did this. Jeremiah, of course, had his own set of trials, didn't he? Persecuted, even though he shared the truth with the people of Israel day in and day out. In his prayer in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, he said, Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Great way to begin a prayer. In other words, Lord, I have a big problem, but you're a lot bigger than my problem. And because my life is in your hands, it's your problem. I trust you with it. Did you hear about the man who always loved to worry? He was a small business owner, and he had a few employees. He did a good business, but he always had a worried look on his face. So much so that his friend used to ridicule him. Came to him one day and said, Bud, you know, you pay your bills, you get your business done, but you're always worried, you know? You ought to just hire somebody to worry for you. You hire other things out. Just hire somebody on your staff to be your worrier. Well, his friend saw Bud a couple weeks later, and there was Bud whistling, light, not a burden, not a care. The world was on his shoulders a couple weeks ago, and now he's just smiling, having a great time. And his friend said, Bud, I've never seen you like this. What's gotten into you? He said, I took your advice. I've hired someone on my staff to worry for me. And the guy was kind of taken aback, thinking, well, I was just kidding. But he said, oh, really? Well, out of curiosity, Bud, what are you paying this guy? He said, well, I'm paying him about $1 million a year. That's what I contract. And that's a lot. I have a lot of worries. I pay him $1 million a year. His friend said, Bud, oh, my goodness, you don't even take in a quarter of that in your business. How on earth are you going to pay him? He said, it's not my worry. It's his worry. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added to you. I entrust my life to God. I'm his. He is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. What have we got to be worried about? You've said, Lord, take my life. I give my life to you. So they realize to whom they are praying. It changes. You know, we often carry our limitations over onto God. Think about it. We have faith when we have a cold. Lord, I believe that you can touch and heal my touch of flu, my cold. After all, you're God. But what if we have cancer? Is that too difficult for God? Is it more difficult for God to touch cancer than it is a cold? Look at the things Jesus did in the New Testament. Nothing is too hard for you. It's an interesting experiment in photography, and if you're a photographer, you'll zero in on this quickly. Let's say you approach a building to take a picture of it. You've got a wide-angle lens. You're taking a picture of the building. Behind the building are the mountains. The wide-angle lens gives you the picture, but it pushes the mountains further back. If you take a telephoto lens and you put it on the camera and you step back to take the same picture perspectively of the building, the mountains, because of the focal length of the lens, are enlarged, drawn in, so the mountains overshadow it all of a sudden. It looks a lot bigger. It's all a matter of perspective. We often come to God so overwhelmed with our wide-angle lens, and the best thing to do is to put on the telephoto lens and see God, who is much bigger than our problems, in a different perspective. Hey, God can handle this. And bring God forward into the picture. And give us the right perspective. So this is what I'd call a telephoto lens prayer. Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth. Notice in verse 25, he brings scripture now into the prayer. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now he's quoting Psalm 2, right? It's a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm of the Messiah's reign over the earth. And that God would sit in heaven and laugh in derision at man trying to rebel ultimately against God, that the Messiah would reign. What are they doing here? Again, they're adding perspective to their prayer by realizing this was all foreseen by God a long time ago. And we are seeing a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2 even now. Even as Herod and Pontius Pilate have gathered together. It's very, very similar to Psalm 2, where the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. So this is a partial fulfillment, they're saying, of this. In other words, God knew this would happen. This is providential in nature. And so they include Scripture in their prayer. It helps to know the Bible when we pray. The more we know God's Word and incorporate that into our prayer life, we realize, hey, God's calling the shots here. This was seen in the Scripture. I'm persecuted, like we mentioned last night. Jesus said I would be. He knows all about the condition that I'm in. Now, again, this immediately elevates prayer to a level of confidence. We go into prayer saying, I believe God's going to do something, rather than, I don't know if God would do anything. It elevates the prayer to a level of confidence. A pastor spoke about a woman in his church who had a condition. She was confined to her apartment. She couldn't get out of bed. I forget the condition, but she was always so joyful. A woman in the church decided to go visit her. She was a friend of hers, and she had visited her on other occasions, but took with her a wealthy woman that was in the church, hadn't been around the sick that much. And so the two gals were on their way and went to this old part of town, run down, and there was this old apartment building. Looked shabby. And as they walked into the lobby, the friend of the woman told the wealthy woman, now there's no elevator here, we're going to have to go up the steps. And the woman lived in the fifth floor in the attic apartment. So they went up to the first level. And the wealthy woman looked around and said, oh, this is a dingy place. It's horrible. And the friend said, it's better higher up. So they go up to the second floor. It looks worse. And the gal says, well, this looks worse. This looks shabby and filthy. And the friend said, oh, it's better higher up. They get up to the fifth floor, and it was a better apartment. It was clean, very, very scant, flowers on the windowsill, and there was this woman in bed. Her smile filled the room. And the wealthy woman who was with a friend looked at her and didn't know what to say. She just said, "Oh, it must be very, very hard for you to be here in this condition." The woman who was bedridden smiled and said, "It's better higher up." She was in that apartment, but she was living in the presence of God. She had elevated her life, her communion with God, that no matter what she is experiencing here, she's living higher up. She's in connection with the Creator. It's a great way to live, isn't it? Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. You said this in the scripture. They're living higher up in their prayer. That's how they begin it. It had perspective. Secondly, it was balanced. As we already noticed in the prayer, there's a mixture of adoration and supplication, of praise and worship to God, as well as saying, "Please do this, God. I need this to be done." So it was balanced. They prayed for their own needs, but they brought in worship, ascribing worth to God. For many people, prayer is a big aspirin. They take it in an emergency. I've got a headache, boom, down the aspirin. Or it's like an emergency room. You never see the doctor until there's an emergency. Then you walk into the room, storm into the emergency room, "Help me, I've got this cut." For many people, prayer is sort of like that. Other people see prayer as the ultimate room service. And God is the bellhop. "I demand this, I claim this, I stand on this, and you've got to do this for me." And it's important whenever we pray that we add to it adoration, praise, thanksgiving. That helps the perspective. In fact, that's how Jesus taught us to pray. He said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" And then comes the petitions. "Give us this day our daily bread." But it didn't come first. He didn't say, "When you pray, immediately say, 'Give us this day our daily bread. I claim it. I stand on it.'" You add, first of all, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed," or glory to your name. There's adoration mixed with that supplication. Whenever we balance prayer with adoration, it keeps us humble. Sometimes we get cocky. Sometimes we get cocky because our prayers are answered, and we think, "Boy, that must have been a good prayer I prayed. Well, I'm pretty spiritual, you know. God moved in response to my prayer." But when we add adoration, "You're God, you're Lord, you're doing it," it balances our prayer and keeps us where we ought to be, humbled and God elevated. I like the story of the man who was newly elected to Parliament in London. And he was a bigwig now in London, and everybody wanted to take his picture, and everybody wanted to be around him and get his autograph. And one day he was in Westminster Abbey. If you've ever seen that in London, this huge cathedral. You saw it on the news with Princess Diana's funeral. And there he was in this huge cathedral, and his little daughter was looking around. Her mouth was open, and then she looked at Daddy and looked around again, and the important man from Parliament looked down at his daughter and said, "What are you thinking?" And she said, "Daddy, I can't help but thinking how big you look everywhere else, but how small you look in here." Put it in the right perspective. How big this cathedral is, how big God is, and how small we are. And prayer does that when you add adoration, praise, worship to it. It keeps us humble. So, it was a balanced prayer. We saw that in these verses. Not only that, but it was a prayer with perspective. We saw in verse 24. And finally, in the last few verses, it was a specific prayer. I want you to notice in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Oh, how often we tend to think of prayers as quaint little sayings, lofty little phrases, and that's it. We see here clearly that there's a sense of urgency and desperation in their prayer. Notice the imperatives here. Look on their threats, give us boldness, stretch out your hand. Very, very specific, very definite prayers. Give us boldness. Boy, that's quite a prayer, isn't it? It was boldness that got him arrested. They're saying, Lord, give to us the boldness to go out and preach the gospel, to go out and do the very thing that got us arrested in the first place. But give us your boldness. And secondly, they said, Lord, stretch out your hand. Continue to change lives by healing them. Now, that's specific. Why should we pray specifically? Is it because God needs the information? Is it because God isn't clear on what's needed here, so he needs you to fill him in? No, not at all. The more specific the request, the more specific you will see the answer to your prayers. There was a little kid in Dallas, true story, told by a pastor there. His name was Timmy. His dad quit his job, wanted to get into Christian work. Things weren't going well, so he wasn't getting much income. He had four boys, youngest boy named Timmy. Every night they got together, had family prayer. One night, Timmy said, Daddy, you think Jesus would mind if I asked him for a new shirt? Daddy said, oh, Timmy, not at all. Jesus wouldn't mind that one bit. In fact, we'll write it down in our prayer journal. So he wrote it down, one shirt for Timmy, and then he added, size 7. Every day he prayed. Every night they got together and prayed for a shirt for Timmy for weeks. Well, one Saturday, a clothier in downtown Dallas called the mom, knew about the family's plight. He said, you know, I just finished my July clearance, and I know that you have four boys, ma'am. And I was just wondering, could you use any shirts? She said, what size? Size 7. She said, how many? He said, I've got 12. So they took the shirts, and that night, his devotional time, and they got together, and as usual, Timmy said, don't forget to pray for my shirt. Got to pray for my shirt. Remember, size 7. Daddy said, Timmy, we don't have to pray for your shirt any longer. We don't? No, God answered your prayer. Really? And so what they did is, mom told one of the brothers to come in and bring him one shirt. There it was, wrapped up, and plopped it right down before Timmy on the table. His eyes got big. She gave another nod, and brother came in with another shirt. And Timmy's eyes got bigger, and all 12 shirts piled up in front of Timmy. And by this time, Timmy thinks God has gone into the shirt business. But the point is, there's a little kid in Dallas, Texas, named Timothy, who believes there's a God in heaven who's interested enough to give shirts to little boys, size 7. What a way to grow up. Often we pray such vague prayers. Prayers like, oh Lord, just you know every need, spoken and unspoken. And so we pray for everyone everywhere, in Jesus' name, amen. Those kinds of prayers dribble down the wall. They don't even get past the ceiling. It's too vague and ineffective. What if you went to a restaurant and you walked in and you said, I have a general food need. Would you bless me? They would know what to do with you. They say, here's a menu. Would you please be a little more specific? Somebody once told preachers, never preach to be understood. Preach so that it's impossible to be misunderstood. That's good advice in praying. Be specific. For instance, rather than saying, Lord, meet his financial need, how about, he needs $250, Lord. Please give him that. That's what he needs. Instead of, Lord, bless Aunt Harriet, what does Aunt Harriet need? A friend? A car? Some books? Some finances? Instead of, Lord, just bless China, what kind of a prayer is that? How about, help the Christian workers this week in Beijing as they're smuggling those Bibles over? Find out some of the specifics. Or, Lord, bless all the unspoken prayer requests. What is that? Speak them. Be specific. Verse 31 shows the results of these two important habits. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There was power. Again, notice in that verse the emphasis both on they prayed and assembled together. They prayed and they assembled together. There they are, hassled by the Sanhedrin, arrested, threatened. What do? They get together. They share with each other. It was their habit. They do it all throughout the book of Acts. They don't lick their wounds. And before they do anything else, they pray. They pray a beautiful prayer that was very specific. It was a prayer that was very, very balanced. And it was a prayer with perspective. God can do anything. Those kinds of prayers get results. The room may not be shaken, but your life will be shaken and things will be different. God will answer. And you'll see the specific results of that kind of prayer. I heard of a church in New York City that got a new organ, and it was the debut day. People from all over the neighborhoods came to this church, packed it out, because they wanted to hear this new organ. The organist got up to the keyboard, pushed his hands down, no sound. Imagine how frustrating. Tried it again, no sound. The custodian realized what is happening, that somehow the electricity has been turned off. Perhaps it's not plugged in. So he sent a hurried note to the musician at the keyboard, just to let him know that as soon as the service is over, that he would plug the thing in. And on the little note it said, after the prayer, the power will be on. What he meant to say is, the guy will finish praying, I'll plug it in, you'll have power. But what a note, after the prayer, the power will be on. It's true, isn't it? Verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. After that kind of prayer, the power was on. So folks, let's lay down the right kind of track. Let's get into the right kind of habits when these kinds of things happen. Rather than retreating and being isolated, let's assemble. Rather than saying, I'm going to take my ball and go home, find another believer. Have the habit of assembly. Be vulnerable. And then pray this kind of prayer. Now, you may say, do I have to include other Christians? I've been burned by other Christians. I've been vulnerable before and I've been hurt. Do I have to include other Christians? No, you don't. But it's best to do so. It's best to do so, and it's seen in the Bible. You see, you're part of what the Bible calls the body of Christ. You ever think about that? Jesus is the head, we're the body. In our body, over 600 muscles, all connected to the brain that gives out the commands. Plus, you've got nerve endings from your skin and different organs that go into your brain, eyes, ears, and the brain controls it. So the body works smoothly together so each member can serve the other members of the body. It works together so that all the members in your body can serve each other. Whenever something happens where the members of your body are not served by other members, we have a name for that. It's called a disease. And there's a disease in the body of Christ when the body of Christ doesn't serve one another and manage each other as members. That's what we're called to do. I'll close with this. I came across this little pearl of wisdom from an author. He said, my 8-year-old son told me a joke one morning while I was frying eggs for the family's breakfast. Dad, he said, how can you eat an egg without cracking the shell? I thought about it for several moments before finally conceding, I didn't know. He replied, have someone else crack it for you. Now, said this author, this reminded me of some church people. They want the benefits the church has to offer without sharing the responsibilities. They want revival as long as someone else does the praying. They want good programs as long as someone else does the work. But this author concludes with this statement. If you want to eat eggs, you're going to have to break some shells. Let's break some shells when we get back home. And we're with our people, and we get hassled, or others too. Let's encourage the assembly. Let's encourage this kind of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for Raul's message that was so powerful to our hearts, and for this message in your word from the book of Acts. And we see the habit through the book of Acts of those people who did everything right, and yet life didn't go right for them. Life went wrong, and they had that habit of getting together with each other, of sharing what had happened, and then lifting up their voice in one accord to you.
Help us, Father, in our prayer life to include some of these elements, that the world around us might be shaken for your glory. Lord, you delight in choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and so use us. In Jesus' name.